Over the last few weeks, we've been thinking through what it means that Jesus is our King, and what it means that he understood that his mission and message is the gospel of the kingdom of God. We first noticed that when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he responded with verses from the book of Deuteronomy, which means that that book was on his mind at the beginning of his ministry. And not just then, Jesus came back to Deuteronomy over and over again throughout his ministry, including in the verse that the kids recited for us just a moment ago. The reason Deuteronomy came back to Jesus' mind over and over again, why it was always at the forefront of his mind, was not just because he loved the book of Deuteronomy, which he did, but it's because Deuteronomy is the clearest record of the covenant between Israel and her king, between the people of God and God himself. Deuteronomy was constantly on Jesus' mind because he knew himself to be that same king, that same God. Deuteronomy was the covenant that he had renewed with his people so long ago. And now he'd come to renew and to expand that covenant, to make a new covenant in which he would reestablish himself as the king of his renewed and expanded people, the commonwealth of Israel. This is why his mission was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. But how do you enter into this kingdom? And in a world that pulls you in all kinds of directions, a world that demands loyalty to its standards, what does it mean to make Jesus your king? As we noticed a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again, born of water and the Spirit. He then goes on, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So today we're going to look at one aspect of what that spiritual rebirth looks like in practice, what it means to stand on the threshold of the kingdom that is ruled by Jesus. Most importantly, we're going to see what it means to cross that threshold, how to live in his kingdom. And we'll start by looking at our central truth of today's message. The kingdom of God comes to anyone who sets aside their claims and embraces Jesus as King. The kingdom of God comes to anyone who sets aside their claims and embraces Jesus as King. Now, in order to begin to see how we get to this truth from the passage that the kids read or recited earlier, let's read all together the whole passage that we're studying today. So I'm going to ask you to pull out your pew Bible. We're actually going to read this passage together out loud. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28, and found on page 983 in your pew Bible. Mark 12, 28 to 34, page 983 in your pew Bible. We'll read it all together. Mark 12, 28, under the heading, The Greatest Commandment. Let's read together. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, that second half of that verse in our translation is a little misleading. It doesn't say from then on. It just says, and no one asked him any more questions. It's referring to the whole day, not just to that last interaction. Before we get into this, let's just pray once again. O Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has revealed you to us. We thank you that he has summarized the whole teaching, the whole verbal revelation in these two verses. We thank you, Lord, that he was straight as an arrow in this, objective, clear, and true. And we thank you for the story that led up to it and what came afterwards. Open our eyes that we may see wonders out of your law. Open our lips that we may declare your praise. In Jesus' name, I ask this. Amen. What's remarkable in the verses that we just read is not only what Jesus said, not only what Jesus said in the verses that our kids memorized, but really the whole conversation. The whole conversation that Jesus had with this scribe, and especially given the context, given the events that led up to this morning, to this moment. So what we'll be doing this morning is really talking about the story and who this man was, talking about the story of what came before and the story of this conversation. Only 2 days before this, on what's come to be known to us as Palm Sunday, Jesus had entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We heard this story earlier. The crowds were acting like he was their king, shouting and waving palm branches and throwing them down on the path before him as he rode along. Now, we remember this as a thrilling fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as well as a tantalizing taste of what awaits us in the future. But for the authorities that day, it was also a chaotic episode that was seriously upsetting to them. From their perspective, the next day, Monday, got even worse. Jesus returned to Jerusalem and caused another uproar, and this time it was in the temple itself. He started overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out those who were buying and selling. He acted as if he owned the place, as if he took personal offense at what was to them just a normal business day. On top of that, Matthew tells us that on this day, masses of the blind and the lame were swarming around Jesus that Monday. And they were there because he was healing them, right in the midst of the temple grounds. This is actually the only time we ever hear of Jesus healing people there. Crowds of children were shouting there too, repeating the refrain of the day before, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" So that Monday, the day after Palm Sunday, Jesus basically took the temple over. The place that was most sacred to every Jew. Again, Jesus was acting as if he could just do whatever he wanted there. Invite whoever he wanted there. Well, Jesus had made the authorities mad before. He'd even driven away their business before. But this kind of scene was more than irritating. It was more than inconvenient. It was more than infuriating. It was even more than blasphemous to them. To anyone in charge, it was clear that this man was becoming downright dangerous. So the leaders were more than jealous, more than angry. They were scared. They were worried about the adoring and disorderly crowds, which made them anxious about what the Romans might do about it. As I say, they'd talked about getting rid of Jesus for quite some time. One time they'd even sent guards to the temple to arrest him there. That hadn't worked. They came back saying, "No one's ever taught like this before." But this Monday was different. Mark tells us explicitly that it was on this Monday that the religious leaders decided that they needed to find the way that they could actually do him in for good. So the next day, that is Tuesday, when Jesus came back with his disciples and set himself up in the temple to teach, the leaders wasted no time in confronting him. And throughout the day, they asked him question after question that they hoped would trip him up. Each time, he saw through right away what they were trying to do. And he not only evaded their traps, but he offered these brilliant answers that pricked their puffed up pride. He exposed their selfishness and their spiritual poverty. All the while he's teaching the crowds and telling these pointed parables in which the leaders found themselves being judged by him. Just like the day before, Jesus was once again turning tables. But this time it was on them. So it's truly remarkable that by the end of that grueling day in the temple, Jesus had actually started to win over at least one of his critics. We don't know the end of his story. At the very least, Jesus said of him that he was not far from the kingdom of God. Now, how do we know that he wasn't already favorably inclined to Jesus before this? How do we know that a change of heart is actually what Mark is implying here? To understand that, we need to understand who the leaders were, who were the most antagonistic to Jesus, who was especially invested in putting Jesus to death. At first thought, you might think, well, that was the Pharisees. But the gospel accounts actually don't seem to suggest that. Jesus himself and the gospel writers all confirm that it was mostly the chief priests and the scribes. These were not lay people, as most of the Pharisees were. They were religious professionals. The chief priests would have been Sadducees, aristocrats. But scribes, on the other hand, the men that our Pew Bible translation calls teachers of the law, could come from various backgrounds. They were not the ruling class, but they were the learned class. They were well educated. They copied and taught the scriptures, but they did more than that. They were the essential knowledge workers in that society. Since what we think of as religion was integrated into every aspect of their lives, scribes were needed to perform all kinds of civic and legal functions, and so they were indispensable and highly respected in their communities. It's in the Gospel of Mark especially that we find that the scribes, along with the high chief priests, were among those who were the most adamant in opposing Jesus. Now, none of the Gospels has much good to say about scribes, but Mark especially almost never portrays them in a positive light. Jesus' main beef with the scribes was that they were hypocrites. If you read down just a few lines from the passage we read a moment ago, we find Jesus warning against them, the scribes, verse 40, as those who for a show make lengthy prayers, while all the while they are devouring widows' houses. Well, what does that mean? It means that they make themselves look all good, but secretly they're hurting the vulnerable. Being smarter than everybody else, knowing the system better than anybody else, they knew better than anyone else how to use that system to their advantage. And more than that, they knew how to make everything they did look legit. They wrote all the documents. They controlled the public record. But the behavior that Jesus was talking about was probably a lot more subtle than obviously corrupt dealings. Probably many of the scribes didn't even recognize that what they were doing was wrong. The question of wrongdoing would not have even occurred to them. And no one else would ever begin to question them either, since they made sure that you knew that they were better than you. The wearing of luxurious clothing that Jesus talks about, verse, I think, 39 or 38. The love of the marketplace greetings, the occupying of the good seats in the synagogues, the banquets thrown in their honor, it all would have seemed very innocent to them. But it shows how they made it their business to be above reproach. Being a person of high status put them above questions, and it blinded them. They didn't even know how to question themselves. They lived outwardly righteous lives, so anyone casting aspersions on them would have looked really petty or maybe crazy. Only someone who knew everything they did, everything they thought, could legitimately question them, much less judge them. So when Jesus goes on to say they will be punished most severely, he's actually implying something pretty bold about himself. And of course, the scribes did not take kindly to the way that Jesus relentlessly characterized them as villains. Not many people would, especially not people who have worked hard to get where they are, who enjoy nearly universal respect. Now, as I said a moment ago, in our pew Bibles, we don't find the word scribes. Instead, we find this phrase, the teachers of the law. And I think this is too bad, because that phrase puts the emphasis in the wrong place. I don't usually like to criticize Bible translations, but in this case, the Greek word, it just doesn't have anything to do with teaching or with the law. Wherever you see the phrase teachers of the law in our pew Bibles, it's actually translating one single Greek word that has to do with language, with written language in particular. You can see how it's related to our word grammar, right? So scribe is a perfectly adequate and descriptive word in English to translate that Greek word. Now, I think they translated it as teachers of the law with a good intention. They wanted to help people today understand at least one aspect of a scribe's function in Jewish society. But while it's true that scribes did indeed teach the law, calling them teachers of the law is not actually that helpful. Jesus himself was also a teacher of the law. A teacher of the law of Moses, the teacher of the law, really. I mean, the passage that we're studying is obviously a prime example of this, since his answer quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus. In fact, Jesus probably spent a lot more time teaching the law than the scribes did. So this expression doesn't end up telling you very much about them. Calling a scribe a teacher of the law is kind of like calling a dentist an examiner of teeth. Or a soccer player, a kicker of balls. The description might be accurate, but it's so generic that it ends up being more misleading than helpful. And that's the worst thing about the unnecessary choice that the translators in our Pew Bibles made for this particular word. Because since the scribes were among Jesus' chief opponents, we keep hearing the phrase teachers of the law in a very negative context over and over again. This can give us the impression that there's something wrong with the law of Moses. In other words, to be an expert in the law will automatically make you unreceptive to Jesus. We shouldn't allow ourselves to slip into this way of thinking, which can very easily lead to heresy, actually. So Paul sums up his forceful defense of the law in Romans 7:12 this way: "So then, the law is holy and righteous and good." And Jesus himself taught that anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments in the law will be called least in my kingdom, since not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So obviously, the problem with the scribes cannot be that they were teachers of the law. The problem in Jesus' assessment was exactly their profession of scribes. In other words, the problem was being members of a professional and professionally educated class. Since being a scribe came with automatic respect and power, it also brought the specific temptations that people who are respected and powerful always face. These are temptations which they had, on the whole, completely failed to recognize, much less resist. Far from being too focused on the law, in Jesus' judgment, scribes mostly did not take the law seriously enough. Jesus taught that as a class of professionals, scribes were more interested in finding and exploiting loopholes for their own benefit than they were in understanding the point and the purpose of the law. Now that said, although Jesus made no bones about how he felt about scribes in general, he wasn't condemning scribes simply for being scribes. Being a scribe didn't automatically turn you into a hypocrite. And Jesus also didn't write them off completely. He did leave room for hope. For instance, in Matthew 23, which is Matthew's longer telling of this story on this particular Tuesday in the temple, at the very climax of this chain of woes he pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees, he says to them, "I am sending," that is, Jesus as God is sending to them, "prophets, wise men, and scribes." There are, or will be, in other words, scribes who are faithful to Jesus, scribes whose lives are transformed by him, scribes who will have a vital role to play in his kingdom, he's saying. And as he said on an earlier occasion, in one of the few completely positive references to scribes in the Gospels, every scribe who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So this interaction, this conversation with the scribe in our story is charged right away, if you've been reading the Gospel of Mark, charged with potential. We know that something unusual is happening. We don't know this scribe's heart or which way he ultimately went. Jesus tells him and us that he is not far from the kingdom. But not far if he didn't ultimately enter in may as well be a million miles away. Reading the rest of the Gospel of Mark, reading what Jesus still said about scribes right after this interaction, we might not feel that there is actually much hope for this man. But at the very least, this professional, this member of the educated elite, was impressed at this moment with the wisdom that Jesus had displayed in every one of his answers. And it's worth noting that Jesus displayed much more patience, much more gentleness with this man at the end of a long and trying day than he had with any of his previous questioners. So this was taken as a serious question. And you could see that it came from a sincere heart. Now Jesus' answer in this conversation was just every bit as good, just as true as every other answer he'd given that day. But unlike the others, it was not particularly clever. It wasn't especially innovative. The answer he gave was the right answer. The answer he gave was straightforward. It was objective, straight as an arrow, straight from his heart, straight to the man's heart. Well, Jesus' reply clearly delighted the scribe, even more than any of his previous answers had. And the scribe then demonstrated his own deep knowledge of the Bible in his answer. He didn't just parrot the words that Jesus had spoken to him. He didn't simply rephrase them either. He used different words altogether. Even a different number of words, if you notice that. Jesus uses 4. He uses 3. Love the Lord your God in 3 ways. Jesus says 4 ways. He uses a different number of words, different words altogether, to express the same idea that Jesus had expressed. And he even added an opinion of his own. And this opinion was in itself very unusual for a scribe. Scribes didn't usually say, this is more important than that. They might say something was heavier or lighter, larger or smaller. But they wouldn't say, this is more important than that. And the content of what he says here, love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, was unusual, especially since he was speaking to Jesus, who had just the previous day kicked everybody out of the temple for selling sacrifices. So he had reason to suspect that maybe Jesus didn't have the proper respect for sacrifices. So it's unusual that this man includes this phrase, this opinion. We don't know if this was all that was said between them. But even if this is just an outline of what was said, what Mark has recorded for us is already a genuine and stimulating conversation between two men who obviously loved God and their neighbor. Between two men who truly loved the Bible. Yet, Jesus didn't end by saying, "You have entered the kingdom of God." He only said that he was not far from the kingdom of God. Now, as hopeful as Jesus' final words to this scribe sound, they're also a gentle challenge to him. "You are not far" means you are not yet in the kingdom. Did this man eventually cross the threshold? We don't know. Certainly he did not do it in that moment. He was not far, but still he remained outside. How do we know that? What would it have looked like if he had entered the kingdom? Why is "not far" not close enough? First, let's answer this question. What would it have looked like if the scribe had entered the kingdom? If he had entered the kingdom, he would not have continued the conversation in the way that he did. He retained the posture of the examiner. He was still weighing and judging Jesus' words and worth. He was being generous to someone he thought of as an intruder in the temple, and no doubt he was conscious he was doing this. He was positively luxuriating in his own free-flowing benevolence. He probably took a lot of pride in how fair-minded and open-minded he was being to this interloper. So no, he was not yet in the kingdom. If he was, he would have understood that he was standing in the presence of the king. If he had realized that, he would not have been able to speak. He would have fallen to his knees as Peter once did, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He would have become very afraid, as the disciples did when they cried out, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Why repentant? Why afraid? He was one of those scribes of the Pharisees who up to that moment held Jesus at arm's length. He was one of those on whom Jesus had just pronounced devastating words of judgment in his parables that very day. Now it's true, Mark tells us that the scribe was impressed with Jesus, but his motivation in approaching him, Matthew tells us, was to test him. He was not far from the kingdom, but far enough for it to count. Why does this matter? Why doesn't close count? Because if Jesus is the king, if his mission and his message is the good news of the kingdom of God, and if his kingdom is not of this world, if his kingdom cannot be seen or observed, if it can only be entered by being born again by the Spirit who gives birth to Spirit, then quite clearly we cannot enter it on our own terms. To enter his kingdom, we have to abandon any claims we think we have and simply embrace our king. If you don't do this, if you can't do this, the simple fact is that he is not yet your king. The reason professionals opposed Jesus, and the reason Jesus generally opposes professionals, is not because of the nature of their profession. That is, it's not because they're scribes or priests or lawyers, or doctors, or accountants, or engineers, or investment bankers, or therapists, or university professors, or salesmen, or tradesmen, or pastors. It's not our profession that keeps us from him, but our professionalism. We like to emphasize the fact that we have standards. We like to think that we have a certain status in the community, a certain dignity. And we're not going to bow to someone who claims to be above every human standard, who laughs at our status, who shudders at what we take for dignity. We will not bow. No matter how clever his answers are, no matter how righteous he appears. Like the scribes, the professional in us claims the right to order reality in a way that benefits us and our circle, regardless of who else might get hurt. We maintain the right to act as we see fit within reasonable limits, which we reserve the right to define. We as a society have long since stopped bowing to anyone but ourselves. And it certainly is no longer religious professionals who control our perception of reality. But we are more professional than ever before. And we have adopted the attitude, all of us, of the professional, which is that righteousness equals compliance to the world's standards. Righteousness equals compliance to the world's standards. There are many people, sincere people, sometimes even serious people, who are not far from the kingdom, but not yet in it either. Maybe you're one of them. How can you enter the kingdom of God? Simply this: abandon your human claims. Embrace Jesus, your King, and you will be born again by his Spirit. You will start to learn what it means to truly love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And you will learn why, contrary to the scribe's musings, the scribe's opinion, the sacrifice that Jesus made was not less important than love for God and for our neighbors. But rather, it was his sacrifice that made such love possible for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, I know what it means to cry out, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And I know, to my shame, much more frequently, how often I adopt the posture of the scribe, standing in judgment over Jesus' words and actions, making up my mind whether I'll accept him or not. You don't claim or ask us to accept you. You call for us to throw ourselves down on the road and bow before you as our King. Amen.